This, and we're going to continue on in chapter 34 where we left off. I can't believe how fast Exodus has gone by. You know, it seems like a quick study. And I can't believe how much there is actually in the book of Exodus that often is overlooked. You know, there's so much here, and I can't help, again, but remember what the angel said to John. He said, when John bowed down to worship him, he says, see that you don't do it, but worship Jesus. He says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, that's what the Old Testament's all about. In Exodus chapter 34 here is just like the rest of the chapters here in the book of Exodus. It's just chock full with a picture of Jesus in just about everything, or his plan for the church. In this verse that we left off at last week, I didn't spend a whole lot of time in it, and I should have, or a week before last, rather, I should say. There's a lot of typology there that people, again, are not aware of. Let's go ahead and read that in verse 30, chapter 34, verse 11. It says, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. You sound like a bunch of bugs, huh? Well, certainly, you know, they're as unclean as that because of their actions, you'll see. But let's go ahead and talk about this for a moment. But before we do so, let's ask God's blessing. Brother Andy, would you ask the blessing upon this word tonight? Now, always in Scripture, when you hear any mention of any one of these Canaanite tribes, these are the people, the tribes that were inhabiting the land before the nation of Israel actually took the land. And you remember that God had commanded them, you go into the land and you kill every man, woman, and child. They weren't to make a covenant with anybody, you know, which they end up doing. And they were to possess the land and take the land for themselves. And not to allow that to, you know, anyone to live there. Now, a lot of people look at this and they say, well, that's really harsh. But see, a lot of people don't realize that all of this is a picture and a type and the shadow of our flesh. All of these, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, all of these are a type and a shadow of our carnal flesh nature. And they all have attributes that, you know, have to do with that too. And what are we told to do? We're told to crucify that old man. And Paul said, I die daily, you know, and that's what we're to do. We're to put to death the flesh. And we're not to allow it to rule our lives. We're not to make any kind of covenants with the flesh. How many of you here have ever made a covenant with your flesh in some way? Well, I'll only do it so much and then not any more than that, you know. What usually happens? It ends up beginning to control your life, doesn't it? You know, it starts to get... Well, the Bible says evil communications corrupt good morals, as we'll see. Now, I believe that God wants us to possess the promised land, right? That promised land. It not only, you know, in the picture, doesn't represent the life that's beyond, but really I believe with all my heart that it represents an abundant life that we're to have right now. And so oftentimes people miss that. Do you believe that God wants you to have abundant life right now?
Amen.
Look at John. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. All of these tribes, the flesh, you know, you're motivated by the enemy himself, you see. Even when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, you had the Amorites that were nipping at their heels. Basically, they were killing all the weak and the stragglers who were behind. And all of these have been a thorn in the flesh to the nation of Israel ever since, you see. But it says, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. These nations, they were wicked. That's all they thought about, bloodshed and what they could get. But Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The children of Israel are a picture and a type of where the church is. We're trying to reach that place of the promised land, that land that's flowing with milk and honey, so to speak. Abundant life. I have come that you may have life more abundantly. In the book of Hebrews, and I've shared this with you before, but for the purpose of this lesson, I'm going to share it with you because there's such a beautiful picture here for us. In Hebrews 4, verse 1, going through verse 11, it says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. Just the very terminology speaks of the fact that there's a promised land now, that there's a rest now, and that there are people who come short of that rest. You see, remember Jesus said, my peace I give you, my peace I leave you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. You see, God wants you to have an abundant peace, an abundant life, and a rest in Him, knowing that you are secure, that you are His child, and that you can experience the abundant blessings. The Bible says, when a man's ways please God, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You see, so that's what we're striving to enter into, that rest. It goes on to say about the children of Israel, as they are an illustration and example. It says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as unto them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You see, here's the whole crux of the problem. The word of God is preached at church. People hear the word. And they say, oh my, that's so wonderful, that's so good. But as soon as they leave the four walls of this church and they get out into the world, they are influenced by the world and begin to sometimes make those covenants with the world, allowing things that they should not allow. You see, as we're going to see here, they were to make no covenants with any of the people of the land. It says, for he who is believed do enter that rest. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again he designated a certain day, saying, in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then that he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. You see, he was speaking of this day when Jesus would come to give rest to all who would come to him. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. You see, the children of Israel, there are example here. All of that is a picture and a type of what's to come. Now as we go on to verse 12 and 16 through 16 in Exodus chapter 34, it says, take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you were going, and lest there be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars and break their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. You see, in that day, they believed that when you partook of the sacrifice, you took on the elements or the personality, the persona of that particular god, or what they deemed to be a deity. And it says, and you shall take of his daughters and your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You see, I think this is one of the tragedies of when people in the church compromise the Word of God. You know, the Bible says no one lives to themselves and no one dies to themselves. What you do will have a direct impact upon your children. Amen? If you are making covenant with the things of this world, your children are going to see it. Now, I would like to be able to stand here and say that I have never made any mistakes with my children. I certainly have. But in the areas where I know that I've made mistakes, I've asked for forgiveness, and I'm repenting of those things. I think some of the areas where we make a covenant of the world is literally with that one-eyed monster that's in our living rooms. Hello? Oh, Carrie, you're meddling now, right? Some of the things that we watch and we allow our children to watch is not good. It's literally making a covenant with the enemy. Amen? And so we need to wake up and repent. Amen? Because if we don't, it could lead to them not serving the Lord. And that's what this is all about right here. Many Christians haven't entered into abundant life, that rest, because they have made covenants with the flesh. And anytime you make a covenant with the flesh, and you begin to develop that worldly view, instead of believing what God's word has to say, my friends, that is a form of idolatry. You begin to fashion a God that is in your own image of what you think he should be, rather than who he really is. See? That is idolatry. It's self-worship. And folks, if you don't believe what God's word has to say, it's no longer God that you believe, it's yourself. And it's idolatry, plain and simple. The book of Philippians warns of those who compromise with the flesh. It says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through 18, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who walk, as you have us as a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and I now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." You see, they have gone so far after the ways of the world that literally they have perhaps denied the Lord who bought them. You know, this is the very thing that the apostle there was, or Jude was saying in Jude about people who believe that they have a license for immorality and they deny the Lord that bought them. You know, and by denying the Lord, you deny the reality of who he is, that he is God in the flesh. And so it's something that we must be very, very careful of and very aware of. We need to be vigilant, the Bible says, because our adversary walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if he can get a little grease, so to speak, on the foundation, he can get you to slip off of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or 6 is the verse I quoted earlier. This is the one I quoted earlier. This is one that I think we need to pay attention to, too. It says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" See, whenever we allow worldliness to, again, making that covenant with the flesh, it's not long before the whole thing is corrupted. You know, it's interesting as we see Christians have passively sat by while all kinds of fleshly, carnal living is accepted in the church. And I think that all too often many pastors, many preachers, because for fear that they're going to lose members of their flock, are fearful to even say anything. I've determined not, and folks, this is something that is very hard to say, but at the same time it needs to be said. Some people say, "Well, you're not supposed to judge me." It's interesting that the world knows that verse of Scripture very well, don't they? They can't quote any other verse of Scripture, but they'll quote that one. Well, did you know the Bible says that the spiritual man judges all things, but he is rightly judged of no one? The Apostle Paul, when somebody was out of line, he rebuked them for it. He told them, you're wrong. He did it in love, but he told them, you're wrong. I mentioned the fact that, for example, Peter. Peter was walking hypocrisy, and he says, I withstood him to his face. And I think, quite frankly, it's high time that the spiritual men, the pastors, preachers, teachers, when they see somebody doing something wrong, withstand people to their face and say, you're wrong. You're headed in the wrong direction. You're skating on thin ice. Amen? I was telling my wife the other day, you've often heard me say, you know, that more and more you find, for example, the thought of gay marriage as being something acceptable. Homosexuality as being something acceptable within the church. It is not. I had never heard of any such thing. It's not in the Bible, just the contrary from the Bible. And a lot of people will say, well, you're not supposed to judge me. Spiritual man judges all things, but he is rightly judged of no man. The only thing that spiritual man needs to do is he needs to make sure he's not guilty of doing the same thing first before he judges. Unfortunately, that is the problem all too often. Then you hear people say, well, you're just a hater, right? You just hate. And I think to myself, well, if I really hated you, I'd just let you go on and do what you wanted to do, because it's leading you to destruction. It's out of love that you withstand somebody to their face when they're doing something wrong. It should be out of love, you know? But again, people don't like rebukes. But as I mentioned this morning, when somebody is truly humbled, they can handle a rebuke. When somebody realizes that, you know what, I really don't have it together. I really can't do this on my own. I need Jesus. That's a humbling that takes place. And then when they have their fault pointed out, you know, they can respond to it. So, Jim? A rebuke? Okay. Look at this. Slap my hand. You shouldn't have done that. Plain and simple. That's a rebuke. You should not have done that. Yeah. Well. You'll find. Where does it say rebuke the devil? You find that the angels, you know, Gabriel, not Gabriel, Michael. It says that he contended with the devil, and he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And what we have to understand is that Satan recognizes the authority of Jesus, and I do believe that he also recognizes the authority of those who are in the church. We have no authority to rebuke the devil. I rebuke the devil. You have no ability to rebuke the devil apart from the name of Jesus. Even Michael the archangel didn't dare do that without saying, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay, and it is the Lord that says, you know, get out of here. Basically, a rebuke is whenever you oppose somebody, you know, and it's a correction. I should say, probably the best thing, the way to put it. It's just a correction, you know. The Bible says if you rebuke a righteous man, he'll love you. But somebody who's not walking righteously, they'll scorn you. So, let's see, what do I have here? I can't help but think of the example of Jesus. He sees the religious Pharisees who said, we know God, we're the children of God, and yet they're in the temple, defiling the temple, selling things in the temple, which they ought not be doing. They made it, like Jesus says, you made this a den of thieves. And he overturned the tables and drove them out with a scourge. I think it's high time that some tables were overturned within the body of Christ. The only way for wickedness to prosper is for good men to do nothing. I think this is true within the United States right now. We have allowed too much for fear. People say, you're judging me. I think it's high time that we recognize that the spiritual man judges all things. You see? So if I tell you and I say, this is wrong because the Word of God says it's wrong, it's not me who's judging you, it's the Word of God. You see? That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He goes, the words that I speak, they're the Father's. It's not me, it's the Word that I speak that's judging you. And what is so sad to me today is a lot of people buy into a lot of these things that are wickedness. And it's making a covenant with the flesh. And it's creating a weakness within the body of Christ. It's putting chinks in the armor so that those fiery darts can get through. But I'm telling you, folks, it's high time that we as a church begin to shore up those breaches. Amen? And not be fearful of what the world says. And if people want to come and they want to talk to me about the Bible and show me in the Scriptures where I'm wrong, they're welcome to do that. I'd like to think that I'm mature enough that I'll receive it if they can show me. But if I can show them in the Bible where they're wrong, then they need to receive it. But if they say, well, I just don't believe that, then you're not a believer. If you don't believe what God's Word has to say, it's not God you believe, but yourself. It's idolatry. Plain and simple. Verse 17. You shall make no molded gods for yourself. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of the Lord, and it was made of beaten gold. In other words, it was hammered out, nailed on there, and just, you know, fashioned, you know, on I think it was gopher wood or acacia wood, I think is what it was. But the gods of the Canaanites, these were made of molten gold. Molten gold was melted and poured into a mold. Folks, this speaks of exactly what happens when we see the meltdown of spirituality, right? People mold God into what they think He should be in order to excuse their sin. These things ought not be so. God here chose to represent Himself through beaten gold. It represents faith, true faith. The reason why I'm committed to Jesus Christ is because He was beaten for me. He was nailed to the cross of Calvary. See that typology there? That gold that was nailed to that wood, fashioned. That's what that really speaks of. Verse 18, it says, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you. In the appointed time of the month of Abib, for the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. Literally, the Lord is saying here to remember what I did for you and celebrate what I did for you when I delivered you from Egypt. And folks, when we partake of that unleavened bread of communion, we're to remember, we're to celebrate what the Lord has delivered us from. He has delivered us from the bondage of the world. Again, Egypt is a type of the world. We should no longer live in bondage, the Bible tells us, but live in newness of life. Again, that's why 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as we shared verse 6 with you just a little bit ago, it says to us in 7 through 13, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that old manner of life, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with... I'm sorry, I reprinted that verse. I wrote to you in the epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. It's interesting that he goes into this now. Because if you allow this, again, evil communications corrupt good morals. I wrote you an epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, certainly I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do to judge those who are outside? In other words, that's God's business. But do you not judge those who are inside? We as a church have the responsibility to judge those within the church, not for condemnation, but for correction. But those who are outside, God judges. He goes on to say, therefore, put away from yourselves that evil person. And again, I mentioned that verse of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. What does do not be deceived mean? Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't think you're going to get away with it. You know? It's going to have an effect upon you. In verse 19 it says, all that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. I think it's important to understand that the children of Israel were an agrarian people. In other words, they were agricultural farmers, and they had cattle and what have you. And cattle always, it represented livelihood in the Jewish culture and the Jewish mindset. And the proof of one's dedication is seen in what they do with their livelihood. What they dedicated to God was proof of their dedication to God. They believed it was the path for their own devotion. And, you know, maybe that's one of the reasons why Jesus said these words to us in Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. One of the things that I have found is that whenever I have given the Lord the first of my livelihood, if I've given Him my all, that He always gives it back to me in many ways. And He allows, what happens is He allows me to possess it rather than have it possess me. And I'm convinced that that is one of the greatest hindrances and drags upon a lot of Christian people, is they get consumed with the worldly cares and things of this world and their possessions and so on, that it causes them to fall deeper into the ways of the world. Again, we mentioned a few weeks ago about Demas. The Bible says, you know, that he once walked with Paul and helped Paul and walked with the Lord. And Paul actually in one of the letters said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You see, that is something that just didn't happen overnight. It was something that happened over a period of time. Little by little, those things began to possess him. He began to want to lay up his treasure here upon the earth. And folks, our treasure is really in heaven. Amen. Verse 20 says, but the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you will break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. You should break his neck. That's kind of severe, isn't it? And the Bible says, behold the goodness of the Lord, and behold the severity of the Lord on those who disobey. Severity, but those who obey. You know, goodness and righteousness and grace. The donkey here was to be redeemed through the death of a lamb. Now think about this. If the lamb speaks of Jesus Christ, lamb slain for the sins of the world, what does that make us? Exactly. The nature of the donkey is what? Stubborn. You know, right? Wanting to do its own thing. They're known for eating really rough forage and things like that. Eating things that, like, even camels won't even eat. You know, and that's our flesh nature. That's what we're like. We a lot of times, like I said this morning, within all of us, our flesh nature is the ability to do just unspeakable evil. And the only way that we can keep from doing those evil things is by walking in the Spirit, being that spiritual man, that spiritual woman. And it says here that all the men were to come and to be redeemed. In other words, they were to, by sacrifice, they were to be all of them redeemed, because we're all unclean apart from the Lord. A donkey was considered an unclean animal, you see, because it didn't have the cloven hoof and chew the cud, and so the cattle and all those things belonged to the Lord. But the donkey had to be redeemed. The It really speaks of you and I. We had to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We were separate from God. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, the Bible says. But he's taken and he's made of the two one, you know, by his sacrifice. Aren't you thankful for the sacrifice, for the atonement? Being empty-handed speaks of the fact that we're not to be without the atonement. You come before the Lord without the atonement of Jesus Christ. The Bible says you're still in your sins. You have no hope. What was to be done to that donkey? His neck was to be broken. It's the severity of the Lord. Amen. Verse 21, it says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Now, we all need a time of rest. I got my rest too today after I came home from church. It was very nice. That's how God created us to function. We're not created to work 6-7 days a week. You know, it catches up with you. It takes its toll on you. But there's a spiritual rest that we talked about earlier that Jesus said that we can enter into too. And I believe that God wants us to rest physically, but he wants us to have that spiritual rest also. And so in the very literal sense, I believe that it's good to honor the Lord on that Sabbath day, whatever day you deem to be your Sabbath. I'm not saying it has to be a Saturday, because the Bible tells us, whatever day you deem, let it be that day. The best example I've seen from Scripture, and again, this is a verse of Scripture I refer to quite often because it's really the only one I can think of that really speaks to this. It's found in Isaiah 53, verse 13 through 14. It says, to the children of Israel, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high heels of the earth and feed you with the heritage of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So basically the Lord says, I promise this. My mouth has said this. I'm not going to renege on this. Basically saying that if you will do this, you're going to walk with a kick in your step. You're going to be revived. You're going to experience the fullness of what God wants you to experience. Remember, I believe that the Sabbath day is a tithe unto the Lord. You know, if we give him, he gives us all these days of the week. The least we can do is give him that tithe. Amen. Verse 22 through 23 says, and you shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. Three times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. Now, this to me, I find very fascinating, because in this, I believe we can see when the Lord is going to return. The Bible says you'll not know the day nor the hour, but it says you'll know the season. You can know the season. Three times in the year, the Feast of Passover in the spring, the Feast of Pentecost, which was 50 days later, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also called the Feast of Ingathering. Makes sense, doesn't it? That would be the feast that the Lord would gather us home. Amen? Three events that speak of the things that are significant in Christian history. Christ was crucified on the Passover. The church was established at that time. And then the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, Feast of the First Fruits. And I believe that the Feast of Tabernacle will be when God gathers his people to himself. Now, you don't have to believe that if you don't want to. Just wait and find out. But the question is, when is the Feast of Tabernacles? Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated in the first part of October. So, that's the case. Then, should we not be looking? We should be looking for the Lord anytime. The Lord can come for his church at any time. But I do believe that the different events that are recorded in Scripture, that have already been fulfilled or coincide with the feast. And it could well be that it will be at this particular time of year. And this feast is a feast that is going to be continued to be celebrated. It is actually the last of all the feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last of all the feasts that are celebrated during the course of the year, the Jewish calendar. And it is the feast that is going to continue to be celebrated during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Because it represents the ingathering. It's kind of like a celebration like the 4th of July. We celebrate our freedom and our liberty, right? In the same way, we're celebrating our freedom and liberty from the things of this world and our deliverance. And it's going to be celebrated. And the Bible says we're going to come up from year to year and celebrate that with the Lord. In Zechariah 14:16 it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." It'll be a big celebration. Something to celebrate, isn't it? Our gathering to Him. Oh, what a day that will be. Amen. Verse 24 says, "For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in a year." Now, I think if we were to put this in modern day terms, if this is what the Lord required of His people today, would people say, "You know what, I just can't afford to leave my business"? You know, people would suffer. But people, they still do that, don't they, when it comes to even coming to church. "Oh, I got to work. I mean, I just, you know." Now, I believe that God is able to sustain you if you put the Lord first. And I believe this is what He's telling the children of Israel here. "I can't leave my business and do that. Man, things will just get all haywire." Do you trust the Lord? Do you trust He's able to keep it until Monday? Now that's what maybe many of the children of Israel said. But I think for the most part they did come. They traveled to these feasts. They left their lands vulnerable. They knew that there was a lot of enemies that surrounded them. You know, never, who knows whether they were going to have a crop when they came back home. But they trusted the Lord. They came anyway. And the Lord said, "If you obey me, I will cast out the nations. I will enlarge your borders. And I will be your protection." So what it really boils down to, folks, is, are we going to trust in ourselves? Or are we going to trust in the Lord? You see, if we're trying to protect and defend our businesses, our families, anything like that, and put the Lord last in our lives, you've got to be careful. You've got to watch out, folks. Because it may be then that you're going to be attacked. The one who created us knows how to protect us, doesn't He? And He has promised that He would do so. Now, the last verse of Scripture I want to look at tonight is verse 25. It says, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning." Leaven in Scripture is a picture of what? Sin. And it was not to be offered with a sacrifice. I think this speaks of the fact that Jesus was sinless. And for men to teach that Jesus had sin is great, grievous error. Sin is never to be mingled with that blood. It was sinless blood. I had a woman who came in the church one morning right before Sunday school, and she needed some kind of help with some kind of, I recall. And so I began to share with her about Jesus. And she goes, "Oh, well, Jesus, He had problems too. You know, He was married and He had children." And I said, no. I said, you're believing a lot of that nonsense that was put out in that one movie here a while back. What was it called? Da Vinci Code. That's right. And I said, you know, the Bible says that Jesus was without sin. And the Gnostics believed that that, you know, Jesus had a relationship with Mary Magdalene, and they had an offspring of children. That's what we're talking about here. That's mingling leaven with the sacrifice. It's impossible. Sinless blood. It had to be sinless blood, or we're still in our sins. You got people who have a hard time seeing the fact that Jesus was sinless. I think it was Hitler himself said that Jesus was a result of Mary being raped by a Roman soldier or something like that. You recall that? And that's doing the same thing. That's mingling leaven with the blood. His Father is God. The Bible says the Holy Spirit came upon her and overshadowed her, and she conceived, and that which was she conceived was called the Son of the Most High. So you see, there was a reason why this was to be done. Because it spoke of what Jesus was going to do and who he was. He was going to offer that sinless sacrifice. And well, folks, without it, we're without hope. All right, well, I'm going to stop right there. Is there any questions or any thoughts by anybody tonight?